Good morning, Redeemer. Good morning, Christ. Peace to all. We're spending our fall in John's gospel encountering Jesus there as he encounters many others. And we come to a passage that's so interesting this morning, one that's very well known. There are quotes that we pull from it. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone, that not just are used in church life, but are used in the broader culture, right? And yet, preachers will allude to this passage as a deep picture of God's mercy and grace. We hear the challenge to go and sin no more. And yet, very few times is this passage actually directly preached on. I myself have been preaching, ordained since 1990, so 35 years. I've never preached on this passage before. And we'll talk about some of the reasons why as we go. But this passage really isn't so much about who an awful sinner is. This passage is all about what an awful need we all have to move out from under God's condemnation and be freed from that in Jesus, and what that means for us and how that changes everything for us. The grace that moves us out from condemnation. Let's encounter Jesus here together with the women, with the teachers, with the crowds, with us today, 2,000 years later. John 7, beginning verse 53 down to verse 11 in chapter 8. Hear the word of the Lord to you. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that your gospel proclaims and your spirit presses down into our hearts and minds that there is now no condemnation for those of us who are found in you. Heavenly Father, Jesus told us that you did not send him, you did not send your son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. May we know for the first time or in deeper or fuller ways this day the joy of our salvation in you, Jesus, experiencing the freedom from all condemnation and the exhilaration of the call to a new life, to go forward, turning from our sins to new paths of blessing and fullness, all for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Condemned. Condemned, when I hear that word, I think of buildings, first of all, old, crumbling buildings that have been declared condemned, unfit to be lived in or to be used in their current state. Condemned, I think about prisoners, men and women who have been judged and condemned and perhaps put on death row and even condemned to a judicial kind of death. Condemned in a lighter sense, those of us who are fans of teams, i.e. the Florida Gators, for instance, who are condemned to another losing season. Condemned. The real condemnation, those are all shadows, whether small or great. The real condemnation, the deepest of all, is what we as humanity are under before God. the condemnation, the wrath, the curse of God. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, were beautifully, wonderfully made in God's image, and we along with them have that privilege to know God and to enjoy God. That's what we're made for. And yet along with them, because they chose to try to be their own gods foolishly, to walk away from God, right? We along with them are under judgment for that. We live, we're even born, as it were, as condemned people under God's judgment. Now just think about it here for a minute. Why is humanity as a whole, across all kinds of cultures and demographics and times and spaces, why is it almost a universal human issue that we deal with guilt complexes? Psychology has its answer about the disconnection and disfiguration of the parts of our being. But there's a simpler answer, a clearer answer. And that is, to be human is to be made in God's image, but to be worthy of God's condemnation. What did Paul tell the Roman Christians? By the one man, sin and death entered the world. By the one man, Adam, we are condemned, Romans chapter 5 says. Jesus says earlier in this gospel, when he's been talking to Nicodemus at night, the great teacher of the law, right, the great religious leader, he said, you know, if you are not, or others are not believing in me, if you're not, as it were, embracing God in a new way, walking among you the way God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, and you're not embracing me and me as God come to bless you and to save you, then you're condemned already. You're under this judgment, and you're proving that you're worthy of that judgment. Now, that's where the good news comes in. Jesus also said to Nicodemus, now know this, God sent me, the Father sent the Son, not at this time to condemn the world at all, but to save the world. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So Jesus comes, as Paul also told the Roman Christians, a couple of chapters later, from chapter 5 to chapter 8. There is now, for those who are in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. So the wonder of the gospel, as we encounter Jesus, as his grace is at work in us, is we can get the gift of freedom from condemnation. What does that mean for us? How does that change everything for us? How should that encounter with the grace of coming out from under condemnation change us, change the way we do church, change even the world? Let's think about this in three ways this morning, and think about it from the perspective, as we often do in narratives like this, from the different groups who are in the story. The first group are the scribes and the Pharisees, right? These religious leaders, and with them we learn that we can find a grace to help us overcome our confusion about what condemnation before God really is. So who are these scribes and these Pharisees? The scribes are teachers of the law. They're part of the formal temple structure in our time. Think of them as ordained pastors, right, who are part of this structure, who give themselves over to study of the law and the teaching of the law. Pharisees are lay leaders in the church structure. They're outside the formal temple structure, but they are powerful, important people who are leading the people. Think of them as elders, perhaps, in the church, something like that today. And these Pharisees give themselves over to seeing that this teaching is applied, that people are passionate about following every jot and tittle of what God's law is all about. I love what William Barclay says. There's that simple commentary that he gives on John. He just said, the scribes are people that give all of their lives over to teaching what it would mean to be obedient to God. And Pharisees are people who in real time dedicate their lives and want everybody else to do so too, to pursuing that. Out to the nth degree, out even to traditions of men, beyond what Scripture itself is teaching. So that's this group, very religious, very spiritual. People who should, above all else, get it. People like Nicodemus, who we met before. And yet they don't. They're confused. And their confusion is often our confusion. Think about a couple of big misunderstandings about how condemnation works that they have and we can have that not only hurt us, but hurt other people around us. And the first misunderstanding is this, right? That it's only really bad people doing really bad things who are under God's condemnation. So Jesus is sitting down to teach. He's sitting, as it were, in Moses' seat in the temple courts area to teach them. But something happens here that allows him to teach far more than what he was doing simply before this woman and this group enters the scene. These religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, bring out this woman who's been caught, the text says more literally in the Greek, with her shame on her. Caught in some way in scandal, caught in some way in adultery. And they bring her and say, Jesus, this woman's been caught doing something really bad, and she's the really bad one. Notice they don't bring the man. Where's the man in this story? We don't know anything about him at all. Maybe culturally, right? These leaders are already saying a dysfunction, a disinformation that's perpetrated throughout the ages, right? It's really the woman's fault. So she's really the bad one here. She really did the bad stuff. And we're bringing her before Jesus, you, to see if you're really going to stand for God's condemnation for the stoning of this woman, which the Old Testament law allows. Jesus has an interesting response, right? It's the only time in all of the Bible where you find Jesus writing something. And the text talks about Jesus bending over and just writing in the ground, you know. Think about how we might have a backyard football game and draw a play in the dirt. Jesus is sort of bending down, kneeling over perhaps, and writing in the ground. More literally, it just talks about him drawing in the dirt. We have no idea what he drew, no idea what he wrote, if it was anything tangible. But what almost every scholar says is what Jesus is doing here is just averting his eyes away from these religious leaders. You think you've got a really bad person here doing a really bad thing, and adultery is a bad thing. But you don't even begin to know what this is all about. You're using this person to sort of put her as an example of who should be condemned. Between you and me, between yourselves and God, as it were, because you think by doing that you can sort of use her like a human shield against the reality of your own sense of condemnation before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Jesus is just writing down here. Calvin says it. He doesn't even want to look at them. William Temple says he can't even think about the horror of what these religious people who should be bringing a woman in need of God's mercy and grace just to stand her up to prove a point to say she's the one worthy of condemnation and we're not. Think about the hypocrisy here. Think about the self-righteousness here. Do you realize when Jesus gets mad or when Jesus just averts his gaze from people in Scripture, it's almost always toward the highly religious. Almost always. Just scour the Gospels. And it's almost always, almost every single time where Jesus has a kind of reaction like this. It's to people who are self-righteous. And there's all kinds of ways to be self-righteous. I haven't committed adultery like that. I haven't misused funds like that. I haven't treated other people like that in my family the way I'm often treated. I haven't misused the Bible to have all kinds of false political ideals the way they do. I haven't done any of that. There are all kinds of lanes. It's an 8-lane and beyond highway of self-righteousness that we can live in. When we think only bad people doing really bad things and we hold up our examples like this to shield ourselves away from, we're the ones worthy of condemnation. We're the ones who need a severe mercy. And we need it now. We badly misunderstand. And we hurt others. And that leads to a second misunderstanding, right? That though all sins are worthy, right? Worthy of condemnation. Not all sins are equally bad. And adultery in this story is not the worst one. The worst one is this self-righteousness and this hypocrisy. Feel the weight of that. Feel it. And it can show up in all kinds of ways, you know, in little things even. Like, I'm a walker. I walk multiple times a day in my neighborhood. I'll walk typically a couple of times a day around this neighborhood at church during the week, right? And you know what I do? I like to pick up trash. I like to say, well, a pastor never knows if he's accomplishing anything, so it's good for me to pick up trash to know I did something the other day. You know, and I've lived by that for a long time. But what happens to me, like on weekdays when I'm walking around here and I pick up trash, these horrible people that left this trash here, why aren't they like me? Why aren't they righteous like me picking up trash? I did it to Fran yesterday. We walked to the YMCA in our neighborhood every Saturday. And I said, honey, why don't you pick up trash? What's wrong with you? She was in the first service and she nodded her head. Yeah, it really happened yesterday. It can be simple things like that. But it reveals our hearts are just bent this way. We want to be self-righteous. And that is always the greater sin. Feel the weight of that. And lastly, anytime we take a person like this woman who needs to meet Jesus, who needs mercy, who needs grace, who needs tenderness and love and care, and we use them instead like an object to prove a point about how wrong we are in ways that make us feel better about ourselves, we are committing the worst of sins. Jesus does not even want to look at us. He just writes in the ground. They keep pressing him and pressing him and pressing him. So finally he looks up and says, let the one who is without sin in this, in the way you've done this, cast the first stone. He isn't saying there isn't a place for civil justice. He isn't saying there isn't a place for church court, you know, kinds of discipline. He isn't saying that there isn't a place for friends helping friends to be convicted about our sins and helping each other and coming alongside. He's just saying, if you are given over to this kind of pattern of self-righteousness and thinking that you don't have a sin problem yourself, you are missing the whole boat. You're not even beginning to be worthy of being a part of any kind of justice in God's name against this woman. Let me just say at one point of personal privilege before we move on from this. And do you notice in the story when Jesus looks back down again, he's not going to engage them more. They heard though, right? And what does the text say? And they begin to walk away one by one, the oldest first. If we are older Christians, older people in the church, it's easy, especially in a congregation like this, where so many people are younger than we are, to think about our time has passed, our roles have passed. This is an important way that we can model the faith, to be the first ones to step away from self-righteous behavior. May we, the older saints, by God's mercy, model that. May we. So grace comes and first of all, clears up confusions about what condemnation is before God. Secondly, and more importantly, right, let's think about this story from Jesus' perspective. Grace comes here, and we hear the voice of freedom from Jesus in the face of our condemnation. The story turns, right, when These people had paraded the woman in front of Jesus and the crowds, using her like a human shield to keep them from dealing with their own sins, using her as a kind of theological prop to prove a point. But Jesus convicts them and confronts them, and they all go away. And the story turns right when it's just the woman standing in front of Jesus. Just her and Jesus. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Let's hit pause here for a moment and deal with an elephant in the room on this text. I told you I'd never preached on this before, and there's a reason why. And that is because if you've got a Bible with you, right, your Bible says you can go home and look at it, that almost any English Bible will do this that you've got with you, is that the earliest and best manuscripts of John do not have this story here. John 7:53 to John 8:11 are not in the earliest manuscripts that we have of John. It's noted there. Some of them place this story back a little earlier than John 7 when Jesus is beginning to interact with Pharisees, and sort of this could be an example of how he's going to have confrontation with them and point to a whole new way of the law showing us our sin and a need for a Savior rather than any path of self-righteousness. Some manuscripts have it at the very end of John, after the resurrection stories, almost like an appendix to John, maybe even as ultimately what it means to encounter Jesus, the grace and the freedom that he offers through the gospel. Some manuscripts have it over in Luke 21. It reads a lot like a Luke story. There are words here that John never uses anywhere else. The phrase Mount of Olives, the word scribes. John doesn't use those anywhere else. Luke loves to reference those things. It kind of reads and feels like a Lucan story. If you just take this out, you can go home and do a little exercise and read John 7:52 and where that ends, and then pick it up in John 8:12. There's a nice little flow there with Jesus just picking up in the temple and talking about being the light of the world. So there are challenges with this text. But Christians from the earliest of ages, the church fathers on 100 years after the putting together of these writings, right? They recognize that this story was legitimate. And as so many have said, it has this self-authenticating sense of the Holy Spirit having authored this. As scholars have said from, you know, the 100 years after the Gospels put together to now, right? 2,000 years almost, that this has the ring of Scripture. And most often, it's found here. So let's treat it as such, whether God directs John to put this story in or a later editor is directed by the Holy Spirit to put this in, and it's put right here. Why is it here? Because as Frederick Bruner says, beautiful commentator on John's gospel, this is a chapter, John 8, is all about Jesus making I statements. 23 times Jesus here makes an I statement about who he is in John 8. He's declaring who he is. It's self-declaration of Jesus, who he is and what he came to do. And the very first of these, tucked right in before John 8:12, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world, is Jesus saying here in John 8:11, neither do I condemn you. I am the one who frees from condemnation. I personally think this story is here, put here under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to sandwich what goes on in John 8. Beginning of John 8, there's a crowd getting ready to consider picking up stones to stone a woman who would be worthy of judicial judgment according to the fullest interpretation of the law. But at the end of John 8, John 8:58, what do we read? After Jesus has been encountering the crowds, the teachers, the Pharisees, what does the text say? And they picked up stones to stone Jesus. But he went away from their midst. What allows Jesus to free a woman who was worthy of a judicial death is that he would later, when his time fully comes, take on a death worse than stoning, a judicial death he did not deserve, to die as a criminal of the state and the church under the wrath and curse of God, the crucified one. What allows him to say to that woman and to you, neither do I condemn you for your adultery, for your self-righteousness, and for all the rest, because I will die in your place. What John alluded to, the Baptist, in John 1, that he's the Lamb of God. What John 2 alludes to, with him turning the water in the giant jars of purification into wine, is that he's the one who will take the judgment. He's the one who will make us clean, because he takes our place. This is John's way of talking about substitutionary atonement, talking about how we are justified before God in and through Jesus, and Jesus alone. Before we leave this point, think about what happens in the story. When Jesus is saying, neither do I condemn you, it's just the woman and him. When he says that to you through the gospel today, for the first time maybe for you today, you're hearing this. This is breaking in maybe for the first time, or in a deeper way. Whatever shame and guilt you bring today about your secret sins, or the patterns that you can't break, or the stuff that's in your past that you can't let go of, or the hatred and the bitterness in your heart, or the self-righteousness like me, it shows up in ridiculous things like picking up trash, right? When Jesus says, Paul, I don't condemn you, what that means for me is all the voices of all the other accusers can go away. Satan, the one who accuses me. Maybe family members who have shamed me. Maybe my own failures to be a parent or to be a friend or to be a pastor that is a record of wrongs that shouts at me. When Jesus says, I do not condemn you, it sends all the other voices away. Let that penetrate your heart and mind. Know the wonder that the woman knew. No, Lord, there isn't anyone. Well, neither do I condemn you. There is confusion we need cleared up. There is great freedom we need to enjoy. And lastly, there's a calling for us to take up. Another reason why people don't preach on this is they're afraid. They're afraid. We are afraid as pastors. If we preach this, it's going to make it sound like adultery is no big deal. Sexual sin, no big deal. You can do it, you're okay. That is not what Jesus is saying. What does he say to the woman? Neither do I condemn you. This is not the worst of sins, but it is a real sin and a big sin. Now go and sin no more. No condemnation for you, so that you can, in freedom and in joy, go and sin no more. We're lifted out from under condemnation that we can live a new life. Let this gospel today create new and deeper faith for you and for me, but also for us. May it create new and fresh repentance today. May we go and sin no more. From adultery down to pornography or lust. From self-righteousness about big things down to little things about it. You're not picking up trash alongside me. And everything in between. May we know this grace that forgives us, that lives now within us by Christ's Spirit, to go and sin no more. We have the privilege to put sin to death in Jesus, because he has died for us once for all. We live with him. May we go and sin no more. And so we just finished today with the last group that are sort of silent and all this. That's the crowds. They're just watching all of this. They're seeing all of this. What are they going to do with all this? What are you going to do with all of this? What am I going to do with all of this? May we hear the grace that frees us from condemnation, that clears up our misunderstandings, that frees us from foisting them on others, and may we go and sin no more by God's grace as people freed from condemnation in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good word here. Thank you, O Lord. May we know the gospel afresh today, or for the first time today. Freedom from condemnation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.